right. Thank you, Tammy. We're in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6, as we're going through the book of Hebrews on Wednesday nights. Remember, the memorial service for Mrs. Rigsby is this Saturday at 10 a.m. And certainly be praying for the Rigsby family as we have that funeral service. We pray that the Lord will be glorified. We pray that somebody comes that's not saved, that they'll be touched. And Lord will save them and deliver them that they might be able to go to heaven also. And so be sure we be praying for all those things. Jesus gives a greater oath. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1, he says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith towards God, and of doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. But this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed towards his name, in that he hath ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherited the promises. For when God had made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swear by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for the confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." What a great chapter. In reference to Jesus making a better and greater oath, and literally in verse 16, says, "For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to the end of all strife." And Jesus makes an oath that he holds to and accomplishes and fulfills in the life of the believer. However, we don't always hold to the oaths and promises and vows that we make, but Jesus makes a greater vow and a greater oath in that he sealed it in his own blood. Well, this chapter, chapter 6 of Hebrews, has often been a chapter that has troubled more people than any other chapter in the Bible. And I've heard all kinds of different interpretations and responses to Hebrews chapter 6. And if there's anywhere somebody's going to get messed up in their doctrinal thesis about salvation, the assurance of salvation, and those topics connected with that, it is when they read Hebrews chapter 6. Now, several different interpretations of this passage. Some believe it describes the sin of apostasy, which means the Christian can lose his salvation. And if you read through chapter 6, it would seem to give that impression that here's someone who had believed and now they don't believe anymore and now they no longer are saved, but they're under the condemnation of God. And there is also a position, it deals with people who are almost saved because it says they had tasted. So if they tasted, they didn't partake of it and swallow it down, so it never became a nourishment. So it's talking about people who almost got saved and now they're lost. There's also the interpretation, it was a sin possible only to Jews while the temple still remained. And so that's a totally different twist on the whole situation. But then it seems to be, it presents a hypothetical case or illustration that could not really happen. Now, the amazing thing is this. The Apostle Paul, as he's writing the book of Hebrews, he's writing to believers. He's writing to the Jew who had trusted Christ as their Savior. That doesn't make much sense to me to think that if he's writing to believers, that when he gets into Hebrews chapter 6, all of a sudden now he's writing to people who are not saved. If we're going to keep the scripture in context and we're going to approach this, the book from the perspective the Apostle Paul presents in writing this chapter, I think we have to literally approach it from the concept that these are people who are saved. And if they are saved, then exactly what is the Apostle Paul talking about, the struggles that they were having as believers in Christ? And certainly we know the Bible does not teach we can lose our salvation. There's multitudes of verses that pile up upon each other that show that we are secure in Christ. So if we look at this chapter and we get a sense that somebody possibly could lose their salvation, then that means we are not interpreting it properly because it's not lining up with other scripture. The Bible does not contradict itself. And so if I don't understand exactly about the security of salvation that's in this chapter, it's because I have a problem intellectually grasping what it is that God wants me to see. As I don't believe that God's going to shift theological positions in this chapter. So we're going to look at this and try to just build line upon line and look at the Apostle Paul is saying and get a sense in a real way of what is going on in Hebrews chapter 6. Believers in Christ that were Hebrews and what they were struggling with and dealing with as a believer in Christ. Notice, first of all, Paul's desire, his desire in verse 1 through 3. He says, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, and of faith towards God, and of doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we do if God permit. So here he's stating his desire. His desire, letter A there, is just simply this. He's saying we must move ahead in our Christian devotion. He says, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ. Now he's not talking about rejecting the doctrines of Christ, because he says, let us move on unto perfection. So in other words, the Christian life is more than just salvation. The Christian life is a whole network, if you will, of instruction on how we are supposed to live for the glory of God. And we're to mature in our walk with God, and it's more than just being saved. And, I've seen over the years some ministries, that's all they focus on is just salvation, 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 salvation. And that's wonderful and that's good. And people need to be saved. But once you're saved, you need to grow and you need to mature. You need to be perfected in your walk with Christ. And so Paul's desire was for them not to just stay in this one spot or one concept of the doctrine of Christ of salvation, but they needed to mature and become perfect, even as our Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. So he desired for them to move ahead in their Christian devotion. Notice letter B there. How are we going to do that? We must not lay again the foundation that was laid. He said, let us go upon unto perfection. Here it is, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works to of faith towards God. In other words, you don't have to reestablish what God has already established. the Jew constantly had a problem with wanting to reinstitute the old aspect of the Levitical law of God into their Christian life. And many times, and even when you get involved in some Jewish ministry type things, there is a focus of wanting to relay the foundation of all that went with the ceremonial laws and dietary laws of the Old Testament. And Paul's just saying this, there is a place where we move ahead and we don't try to relay the foundation. And so he says we need to move ahead. And why? Because they had turned from dead works. He says, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works. They understood what it was to be saved by grace. And they had repented and trusted Christ as their Savior. And he's saying, now let's not go back and relay that foundation of doing dead works. The Christian life is of grace, and the mercy of God has delivered us. And so we don't try to establish our security in Christ based on dead works. We've moved past that because we've come to God through grace. So let's continue to grow in that grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must not lay again the foundation because they had turned from dead works. Every one of us, before we got saved, had some type of works that we were trying to establish to be right with God. Either in a great way or in a very minimal way, we still had a life that was focused on what our concept was about salvation. And now that we're saved, we trusted the Lord by grace, through faith, then we don't go back and try to relay those foundations of a dead religion. And so they had turned from dead works. In verse 1 also, he says, they had placed faith in their God. He said they had laid the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. And so they were connecting in the Old Testament their works with faith. And literally, James would have addressed that. You know, we say we have faith, but faith being without works is dead, being alone. But he said, I'll show you my faith by my works. And so the evidence of faith is what we do. The works is not our faith. And so our faith is what gives us the strength and the ability to be able to follow the commands of God and live for the glory of God. And so they had made this decision. They turned from dead works, and they had turned to faith in God. And notice also they had believed the doctrines of baptisms. And he says, don't go back and lay the foundation of doctrines of baptisms. Now, this is a very interesting word here. You can see it in your notes. He's talking about the old Levitical washings. This word here is baptismos. I can't even get my tongue to roll on that. Amen. But anyway, this Greek word is only used four times in the scriptures. It's used here. It's used in Mark chapter 7 in verse 4 and also verse 8. It's used once again in Hebrews chapter 9 in verse 10. And every place where that is used, it is in reference to cleansing, to washing. Now, we know we don't have our sins washed away through baptism. But certainly the priest would have to be cleansed before he would go into the holy place. And certainly they were identified with this concept that, wait a minute, there was a washing and a renewing that would take place through the sacrifices that were offered. And he said, now, wait a minute, you had believed in those baptisms, in those cleansings. But wait a minute, we're not laying that foundation again, because literally those doctrines of baptisms they were referring to were nothing more than a foreshadow of what Christ would accomplish when he would die on the cross for us. And so they had believed in the doctrines of baptisms, but he's saying you need to move away from the Levitical washings and realize we're not washed clean by what we do or what we offer. We're washed clean through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so we don't go back and try to relay those foundations. They had also observed the laying on of hands. The laying on of hands. And so the laying on of hands would point all the way back to Leviticus 16 and 21. On the Day of Atonement, the priest would lay his hands on the animal that was sacrificed. It identified the people's sin and the sacrifice as the means of cleansing their sin. Their sin would be laid on the scapegoat, if you would, and that scapegoat would carry their sins away. And Paul's just simply saying that that's what you had. You observed those laying on of hands in reference to the Levitical law of God. But wait a minute, we are identified with Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. We don't go back and try to relay those foundations. And then he says they had also believed in resurrection. And he says this, and of the resurrection of the dead. We know the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. But he's saying you understood what it was that, wait a minute, life was more than just what it was going to be on this earth, but rather there was going to be a day when the body would be resurrected. And so they had a good foundational principles that they were building their faith on, but now all that is culminated in the person of Jesus Christ. They had also believed in the future judgment. He said that their doctrines of baptisms, laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. Certainly the Jew believed that there was a day when they were going to have to stand before the eternal judge, and he would judge them for all their actions, whether it would be good or whether it would be bad. Those doctrines in the concept of what they are, we believe, but not in the practice that the Jew had practiced them in the Old Testament. And so he's saying you need to get beyond what the Old Testament Levitical order required of you in observing and believing these things. They're the foundation of what you believe, but we need to move beyond that because life is more than that. Why? Because we must not forsake substance for shadows. And that's what he wants the believer to do here. The Hebrew was wanting to go back and hang on to the pictures of the typology of the Old Testament. And he's saying they're just a shadow. The substance, the value, the worth is found in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. And maturity is coming to a place where we are completely satisfied and secure in all that these things accomplish and all these things represent are absolutely 100% fulfilled in Christ and Christ alone. To live our life, to go back, to try to establish a means of working these things through is to be marked as being immature and literally moving away from the faith of Christ. And so he said he's really challenging them here. He said, I have a desire for you not to stay where you are, but to move ahead in your faith and living it out for God. In verse 4 through 9, he presents his defense. In other words, why is he saying this and why is he confronting them about this? Notice, first of all, in verse 4 through 6, there was the work of repentance. He says, for it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. So some things here, the work of repentance. Who is he talking to? We have to identify who is he talking to. And I mentioned in the introductory thoughts about this book and about this chapter, he is talking to the saved. And he defends that position of talking to the saved because of his statements that he makes in verses 4 through 6. And let's look at these things. First of all, they were enlightened. And so it's impossible for those who were once enlightened. So he is talking to somebody who came into the light of Jesus Christ. You can't have it both ways. You can't be in light and you can't be in darkness. And either you've been brought to the light of Christ or you haven't been brought to the light of Christ. And so we identify who he's talking to by his description of those that he is speaking to. He said they were once enlightened. Notice he goes on to say, and have tasted of the heavenly gift. And so they had tasted of the heavenly gift. What is the gift of God? It's salvation through faith in Christ. The gift, For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And, you know, Jesus Christ came into this world to what? Be the gift that God has offered to man. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth him should not perish but have everlasting life. So if he's talking to somebody who has tasted of the heavenly gift, and he's talking to someone who has been enlightened, then certainly he's not talking to somebody who is lost and unsaved. But he goes on with his defense. Notice he says that they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, you can't be a partaker of the Holy Ghost and be lost. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8 very clearly, if you do not have the Spirit of God, you are none of his. But how do we know that we are his children? Because this, his Spirit witnesses to our spirit that we are the children of God. So once again, he's building this defense, this evidence of who it is, the crowd he's speaking to. They were Jews, they were Hebrews, but they had come to the place of being enlightened who Christ was, and they tasted of that heavenly gift, and they experienced, became a partaker of the Holy Ghost. And the word partaker there literally means to be one with the Holy Spirit. They were partakers of the Holy Ghost. And then he goes on and says that they have tasted the good word of God. And so they had tasted the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The only way that they could be enlightened, and the only way they could be filled with the Holy Spirit, the only way they could experience the gift of God is through understanding the word of God. They had tasted of the word. And then they experienced the power of the world to come. Because he goes on and says in verse 5, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. In other words, they were made aware of the transforming power of the expectation that Jesus Christ is coming again, and there is a life that we are going to live that is completely void of sin and judgment and out of this wicked world. They had experienced the power of the possibility of the world to come. I don't know about you, when I got saved, it was exciting. My pastor was actually preaching through the book of Revelation, and I'll tell you, I was stirred up and I was excited about Bible prophecy because it was talking about the world to come. And you experience the power of the world to come. It changes your life. And so he says, oh, here, I got to identify. I got to make it clear who I'm talking to. And I'm talking to you Hebrews. I'm talking to you that are trying to go back and relay the foundation that you've already left because you've had faith in Christ. And I want you to understand that you have experienced these things of coming to know who God is. So he makes a good defense here that he's talking to the saved. Notice number two there, to what is he addressing if he's talking to the saved? Then he has to be dealing with the fact of them being backslidden. There, he's not dealing with them losing their salvation. He's dealing with them moving away from their God and enjoying the blessings of their God. Notice he says, if they shall fall away. Now, this is a great word. It's a great phrase that is greatly misunderstood. Now, it says here, shall, I put this in your notes. I didn't put a lot of fill-in just so you kind of read along and see what's going on there. Shall fall away, it is not the Greek word apostasia, which means apostasy. The Greek word that is used here for if they shall fall away is the Greek word parapipto. And it's a compound word. And first of all, that first part is para, which means to be from or beside. And pipto means to descend from a high place or to fall under judgment. So when he talks about falling away, if they shall fall away, he's not talking about them getting into false doctrine that corrupts them, that takes them to a place of defying the reality of their God, but rather they were in a position with their Savior. And because they are going and trying to relay the foundation, They are slipping away. They're falling or moving out of their position that they had. The root word for this word is paratoma. And that is the same word that is used in Galatians chapter 6 in verse 1. And he says, brethren, if a man is overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So brethren, if a man is taken and has fallen away, has fallen aside, if a man is overtaken in a fault, he's not losing his salvation. Certainly the Apostle Paul is not presenting in Galatians chapter 6 that a man who has been taken into a fault or fallen by the wayside has lost his salvation. So why would he use that same word in chapter 6 and now present to us a people who have lost their salvation? He is talking about believers in Christ who are backslidden and are away from their God. Notice what they do, and here's some identifiers of the character traits of those who that have fallen to the side. Notice they say, he says here, they crucify, and to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to open shame. A couple of things, crucify to themselves. Literally, the Greek word for that phrase means inward, present, continuous attitude. And so he says, here is the problem. They stumble away from their position in Christ because of the fact they are continually having a spirit of attitude where they are rejecting the power and the grace of God to work on their behalf. And he says to renew them again to repentance, it's practically impossible. I understand what he's saying. I remember years ago when I was in Bible college, I was studying this book and I was going through this chapter, and what I studied and what I believed was completely different than what I'm teaching tonight. And it's because of the fact, in a practical way, I could not comprehend how could somebody actually be saved and fall away and fall to the side and continue to be in that way. Well, now I know, because in a real way, I see it all the time. I see people all the time who claim they're a Christian and claim they love God, but they crucify Christ over and over again in the way that they live. They are inward in their present attitude. They are constantly saying, doing, acting, whatever, in a way that re-crucifies the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice they also, it says they bring them to open shame. It says, and put him to open shame. That means outward reproach on the name of Christ. And so the way that they live is an outward reproach on the name of Christ. Now, I know this is true. I've witnessed to so many people over the years, and I've had people say, well, I knew a Christian. And I wished I had a dollar for every time I've heard that. I'd probably have $10. No, I don't know. But I've had so many people over the years say, I knew a Christian. And if that's what a Christian is, I don't want anything to do with it. What are they doing? They're bringing a reproach on the name of Christ. And Paul will deal with this later on in chapter 12, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. There are those that claim that they're saved, and they live like they're unsaved, and they never receive, seemingly, any chastisement of God. And literally, Paul says, if you're without chastisement, you're his bastards. You're not one of his children. But you can live a life as a believer that's constantly, continually crucifying Christ over and over in your life and bringing a reproach on his name, where God will bring his chastisement upon you, because you're his child and he will discipline his own. And so he's talking, I really believe with all my heart, he's talking to the believer who is backslidden and just will not get right with God. When he said to renew them again unto repentance, I'll tell you, you try to get somebody who is backslidden right with God. I would much rather talk to the most wicked, unsaved person in the world than to talk to somebody who was a Christian and was faithful for many years, and then they get away from God. You talk to them, you can't get them to listen to a thing you got to say. I have sat in people's homes and pleaded with them. I have sat in front of people and wept and say, you know what you're doing is wrong, and you just refuse to get right. I don't care. I don't care, preacher. This is why I'm living, and I'm not changing. And every time I read this verse, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, Paul is showing his frustration on how difficult it is to get someone who says they know God, but they live as if they don't know God. They don't care about bringing a reproach on his name. What a horrible situation. He says to renew them again unto repentance. In other words, it will not come while there is continuous sinning. And you cannot get somebody who is backslidden to get to a place of renewing their life and their testimony for Christ if they're going to choose to continue to live in their sin. You can do all you want. You're not going to turn them around. The only thing that'll turn them around is the move of God and the conviction of the Spirit of God on their heart to get them to come to a place of repentance. I tell you, it alarms me. It rips my heart out when I see people who claim to be saved and claim they know God and they have no interest in church whatsoever. You understand, the church is the bride of Christ. And when you despise the church, you're despising the bride of Christ. And the bride of Christ identifies with Christ. And when we despise the church of the living God, we're bringing a reproach on the name of Christ. Sometimes I tell my wife, I say, I just don't understand why people can't comprehend what they're doing to the name of Christ. Amen. Then I read this chapter and I say, Paul, thank you. Thank you for help me understand and feel the frustration you're expressing because of those who claim to be saved and now they're just falling by the wayside and could care less about it. Notice the fruit of salvation in verse 7 through 9. He uses an example for us here. He says, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs, meat for them, by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessings from God, but that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, is nigh unto cursings, whose end is to be burned. And so a couple of things here. Notice he shows us the illustration of the earth. He wants to explain the fruit of salvation. He wants these believers to understand the fruit of salvation. And he uses the earth as an illustration. And it's twofold. The earth, letter A, can produce fruit. And he talks about the fruit that it will produce as the rain comes upon it and the herbs are nourished and the earth receives the blessing of God, so the earth can produce fruit. But the same earth that produces fruit in verse 8 can also produce thorns. And yes, there can be, well, I'll get ahead of myself. I'll go ahead and give you the next one. The experience of the Christian. Dealing with the fruit of salvation, he uses the illustration of the earth, but he also describes the experience of the Christian. And first of all, letter A, the Christian experiences will be rewarded. Just as the earth can bring forth fruit, the Christian can also be rewarded for the fruit that they produce in their life. But also, as the earth can produce thorns, the experience of the Christian is that they will either receive a reward or they will suffer loss of that reward based on the thorns or the thistles of their life that they nourish and develop and grow And he's just telling the Hebrews here, he said, you need to look at the world in which you live and see the blessings that come on the earth, but also realize that same earth produces thorns. You need to walk and live in light of the blessings of God, to receive the rewards of God, because if you don't, you're going to lose it. Paul will deal that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that our works are going to be judged according to what we've done in this body, whether it's good or bad. We'll be able to receive rewards. Our rewards will be burned up based on what we have done. And so he just helps us to understand the fruit aspect of salvation. Notice the deliberation that he gives to us in verse 10 through 20. Notice he says, first of all, we have confidence in God's character. When you look at this and you look at situations in people's lives as believers that backslide and get away from the Lord, it can become frustrating and very discouraging to you. But wait a minute, that's not where we put our confidence. We put our confidence in God's character. He says, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed towards his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And so he says, you need to realize that God's character is still there, irregardless of what someone else may do, irregardless if there's those that want to backslide, irregardless of those who do not want to mature and grow in the Lord. The character of God is this: he's not unrighteous to forget your work. And so he just wants him to know that God sees our work. He sees what you're doing. Well, what's the sense? I've had people say, well, what's the sense of being faithful to church? So-and-so doesn't come to church, and so-and-so doesn't come to church. I'll tell you why you should be in church: because of the character of God. He sees what you do for him. Well, why should I try to witness to people? I try to witness to people, nobody gets saved, everybody gets mad at me. What's the sense? God sees what you're doing. Our confidence is based on the character of God, not the condition and reaction of people. Notice in verse 11, it says, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. So not only does God see our work, but God knows our hope. We are looking for something that's beyond what we're experiencing in this life. And no matter what the persecution may be, no matter what the difficulties may be, whatever it is that we must go through or whatever, we still have hope in God. That God is faithful to his promises, and that Jesus Christ keepeth his covenant. And we can trust in the fact that God knows where our hope is. It is in the living God. And then he gives examples. Number 3 there, verse 12, he says, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So what's he saying? Listen, don't get caught up with those who are backslidden. Don't get caught up with those who are away from the Lord. Remember, there are multitudes who have been faithful. There are multitudes who have shown great patience in the Lord. And God has given them to you as an example for you to follow. So we put our confidence in God's character. Notice we have confidence in God's promise in verse 13. In verse 13 it says, For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And so he says, and so after you, verse 16, for men verily swear by greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. So he wants them to understand here that God's promises, we have confidence in the character of God, but in the promises of God also, because he establishes two immutable things. Here it is in verse 18, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which endureth into that within the veil. And so two immutable things that God's promises are based on. First of all, his word. In Isaiah 55 and 11, very clearly it states, Isaiah states that God's word will not go out and come back void. I don't know when God will fulfill his word, whatever he has promised to you, but I'll tell you, if God gives you a promise, he's going to fulfill it. And it does, his word does not go out and come back void. But also his work. He that has begun a good work in you shall perform it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have two immutable things that God established in the Hebrews' life, and certainly in our life, is that what God has said, he will bring it to pass, and what God has done, he will continue to do. And these Hebrews were shook up because of the fact there were those that had fallen by the wayside. They were trying to relay the old foundation. And Paul said, you got to get past that point and you got to move into the full assurance of the confidence of the character of God and the promises of God, which God confirmed through two immutable things, his word and his work. So you can trust what God is doing. And then we have not only confidence in God's character and God's promise, but we have confidence in God's mediator. In verse 20, he says, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Certainly the Hebrew could understand the role of the high priest going into the Holy of Holies and interceding for the people as he would represent the people to God and represent God to the people. He was the mediator between the two. And Paul says, let's just remember this. We have a God who has sent a mediator. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. There is but one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so we have confidence in God's mediator. So this is a great chapter. It's a difficult chapter. But you've got to take the chapter in the context of the book of Hebrews, and you have to take it in context in reference to who is Paul speaking to. And once you understand who he's speaking to and you confirm that, then you can see that, wait a minute, this is what he wants to do. He wants to give us full assurance that there is an oath that was made by Jesus Christ that is a greater oath, because it is an oath that was sealed in his own blood. And he is the one who keeps covenant. And so it's a great chapter. Be sure to read through that. Do a little bit more studying. If you have a Bible program on your computer, you can do some cross-referencing with that. But I'm telling you, it's amazing when you go and you look at the exact Greek words that are used, the tenses that are used. I just really believe with all my heart it confirms the fact that he's talking to the backslidden Christian that needs to get right with God. And he's encouraging the believer who's continuing on that, wait a minute, there is a blessing coming, so don't give up hope, amen, and keep pressing on, because Jesus gives a greater oath. That's a great chapter, amen.